Hello and welcome to this week's reflection from Streatham Vale Baptist Church. Last week we spoke about holy ambition, and I got the feeling it was something that was quite challenging and perhaps even overwhelming to think about. So I thought we'd spend some more time thinking about what it means to commit ourselves to God with total commitment and ambition. So this week we are looking at what it means and how we can manage to seize the divine moments. I was reflecting on the idea of wasted moments. I'm sure we've all had those days where we do nothing all day. We get to the end of the day and think back and realise we have done absolutely nothing. Now don't get me wrong, I sometimes love those kinds of days, and sometimes they're really important to help us recharge and regain motivation and energy for whatever God has next for us. So they are not completely wasted days. But sometimes that one day to recharge slides into becoming a habit, a mental outlook that convinces us there is nothing pressing that we need to do. We can just relax and stroll through life and enjoy ourselves. Suddenly these recharge moments become the norm, and we slide into complacency and even apathy. This is something I know I frequently struggle against. As you know, my joint condition means that I need to have more recharge days than perhaps most people my age. A lot of my friends are able to keep on going like those bunnies in the Duracell ads, whereas I'm like the other bunnies in the advert that run out of energy and need to rest and recharge. Because of this, it's so easy for me to get into a mindset of complacency and apathy. And I have to mentally shake myself awake and say, no, I want to see what God wants me to do today. So please note that me giving this reflection on the importance of seizing divine moments isn't coming from someone who's got it all sorted and is an expert on the matter. No, I'm very much learning alongside you as we go. This is a joint walk together as we consider what God is calling us to and how we can get involved with him. So I want to read from 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 to 23. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, under a promontory in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ajihah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Achitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Silo. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff, one called Boaz and the other Sinner. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay there where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Achah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with them, with the Philistines, and had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. So there's a lot going on in this story, and we're going to try and unpack it a little bit. There are two main characters in the story, both of which have the opportunity to seize the divine moment, but only one of them responds to the call, at least initially. Saul and his son Jonathan, along with the Israelite army, are in a battle against the Philistines. The Philistines are in a significantly more favourable position. The Israelites are outnumbered, outpositioned, outresourced. If someone was to speculate on the Israelites' chances, they would say it was hopeless. Saul, the king and leader of the Israelite army, can be found camping out in Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree. The NIV translation of this verse loses its emphasis, but in the message we are told, "Later that day, Jonathan, son of Saul's son, said to his armbearer, 'Come, let us go up to the Philistine garrison patrol on the other side of the pass.' But he didn't tell his father. Meanwhile, Saul was taking it easy under the pomegranate tree at the threshing floor on the edge of the town at Gibeah." So Saul was resting under the pomegranate tree. He was taking it easy. Jonathan, on the other hand, seeks to place himself in a position to hear God's calling upon him. So you have two people, one of which is not really looking to find those divine moments. Jonathan is getting ready to seize the divine moments, putting himself in a position to hear from God. Jonathan says to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." And once he gets there, Jonathan again says to his armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." In these moments, Jonathan has taken two pretty massive steps of faith, in which first he gets closer to the Philistine outpost, and then he actually reveals himself to the outpost. Bear in mind that the outpost consisted of a number of troops who were stationed to prevent any surprise attacks or unauthorized intrusions. Their very purpose was to stop people like Jonathan and his armor bearer with extreme violence and mercilessness. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, they only had one sword between them, so they're actually pretty defenseless in human terms. The Philistines would have been on the lookout for anyone trying to enter the camp, so Jonathan's plan was extremely risky, and yet he went with confidence in God. I love that Jonathan was not unaware of the dangers he was facing, but he trusted that God could and would act. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan put himself in a position to hear God's guidance. He took steps of faith before asking God for a sign of what to do. We might think this is too foolhardy. Why would someone go into battle and face potential death without more assurances of a positive outcome? Jonathan didn't wait to receive a sign from God first. He took steps of faith and then asked for a sign. This is not the same as having a plan and then asking God to bless it, like he should follow our plans. Instead, Jonathan is placing himself in a position to be used by God and then ask God to demonstrate what he wanted Jonathan to do. We often sit back and say to ourselves, if God wants me to do something, he'll send a sign or open a door or something that will demonstrate what I need to do. This, I think, links back to what I was saying at the beginning about how we allow ourselves to get caught into an attitude of complacency. We don't actively look for divine moments, but instead wait for God to just plop them into our laps. But this passage shows that sometimes God wants us to move first, to show that we are willing to act in his name, and then he provides the signs we need. When Saul was sitting under that pomegranate tree, I wonder what he was thinking during that time. Was he despairing at the situation? Was he thinking about retreating from the Philistines? Saul saw the situation ahead of him and he hesitated. He didn't want to take the necessary steps forward in faith because it was scary. It seemed too big, too powerful for him. Jonathan, on the other hand, chose to stride forward in faith and trust in God. When we stand at the cusp of divine moments, they will look terrifying. These moments, by definition, are bigger than us. If they weren't, we wouldn't need God's power to resolve it, and they therefore wouldn't be divine moments. If a situation is bigger than us and seems impossible for us to resolve, this might be a hint that it could be a moment, a divine moment in which God wants to act through you to demonstrate his glory and power. We sometimes like to fool ourselves that when God is at work, it will be easy and simple, that we can just cruise by while God sorts everything out. But often it is difficult and challenging. We are required to step into the middle of the mess and get dirty. If we want to seize divine moments, we need to place ourselves in the situations that God is working in. We cannot be people of conquest and consequence if we never enter the battle. Are you aware of a divine moment that God is calling you to? Do you find yourself freezing in fear? Perhaps you need to bring someone else with you to share the load. I love the support Jonathan receives from his armor bearer. Jonathan has just presented his armor bearer with this frankly ridiculous plan to go up to the Philistine outpost and just reveal themselves to them as if there's nothing that's going to happen. And then Jonathan sort of just says, right, this is what we're going to do. And I wouldn't have blamed the armor bearer if he said something like, are you kidding? Sorry, you're on your own with this one. There are just too many risks. And the only thing you think will save us is if God just happens to intervene on our behalf. Thanks, but no thanks. Of course, this is not what he said. Instead, he says such a wonderful statement of support and trust. Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. How beautiful is that? I am with you, heart and soul. When God calls us to seize a divine moment, he doesn't expect us to go it alone. He knows that we need support and encouragement from others. He calls us to walk together as we follow his path. If you feel God is calling you to something, talk to someone about it. There's a woman that was called Althea Gibson, who was one of the first athletes to break through the race barriers in international tennis. And she said, no matter what accomplishments you make, somebody helped you. God ensures there is always someone there to support you in one way or another when you step out in faith for him. Jonathan's bravery led the way for others to step forward and join him with that in that divine moment that God was bringing about. As Jonathan entered the outpost, God stirred up panic amongst the whole Philistine camp, throwing them into confusion, so much so that they even began attacking themselves. Saul's lookout saw what was happening and brought it to Saul's attention. Saul called for a count of the people and realised Jonathan and his armour bearer had left. And then he called for the Ark of God to be brought out and for the priests to pray. Eventually, Saul cried out to the army to join the battle, as he entered the battle. The impact of seeing Jonathan stepping into the divine moment made Saul realise it was time for him to also act in faith and follow God into battle. When we step out in faith for God, we have an impact on others as well. We don't necessarily realise it, but people will see our faith and be encouraged to trust in God more as well. Quite often we want to get involved in what God is doing and find ourselves looking for what he wants for us. When someone goes before us and essentially prepares the ground for us, it becomes easy for us to also accept God's invitation to join him. When we step into the divine moment that God calls us to, those waiting on the sidelines feel encouraged to join in. How can we encourage the people waiting on the sidelines by having courage to follow the call to join God in the divine moment? It might be hard, but if we have faith and make the first steps, we can help encourage and inspire others to join in. To give a very small and fairly insignificant example from my own experience, when I was at university in Southampton, I joined a Christian discipleship group called the Navigators. In this group, we were split up into smaller groups to pray for each other. Now, I had joined the Navigators in the October of my second year, and so almost immediately after my dad's death in August. As I sat in this prayer group, a couple of people prayed for seemingly trivial things such as homework, and I remember thinking, I can't say anything about what I really want prayer for. They won't understand, and it will just bring the mood down and make it really awkward. I'll just hide my real needs and speak about trivial things. But then the person immediately next to me said her prayer needs, and they touched upon really deep issues and true pain. Suddenly I felt encouraged and inspired to share my own deep pain and grief. Through this, we were able to share and support each other. My friend's willingness to be vulnerable allowed me to be vulnerable. This was small, but it was a significant moment for me, a significant divine moment, as it allowed me to grow in my faith and my relationships with others in the group. There's an uncomfortable truth that we need to remember. Divine moments require more than thoughts and prayers. It would have been easy for Jonathan to miss the divine moment. He would have been justified in sitting back under the pomegranate tree and thinking, well, it's my dad's responsibility to lead the army and to devise the correct plan. When he wakes out, we'll figure it out. Maybe we'll just wait here and continue to pray. How many times have I heard of a distressing situation and said, I'll pray for you? Or I can't count the number of times I've said to people or left messages in cards or text messages that say, my thoughts and prayers are with you. Of course, prayer is essential. It's powerful and mighty. I'm most definitely not trying to diminish the importance of prayer or suggest we do less of it, as I'm sure we could all do more praying. But prayer without willingness to respond as God calls us is useless. There's a lovely African proverb which says, when you pray, move your feet. Or in other words, when we pray, be willing to move into action. When Saul saw the army in turmoil, he called for the Ark of God to be brought to him. While Saul was with the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. This seemed to show Saul what he needed to do, and so he turned to the priest and said, withdraw your hand. What he meant by this phrase is, it's time to stop praying, and now we need to respond to what God has told us. Saul heard through God, through the increase of tumult in the Philistine camp, that they were to join the fight, and so he recognised that the time for prayer was over, and the time for action had come. Prayer and action are two sides of the same coin. Action without prayer is foolhardy. Prayer without action is impotent. In Judaism, there is a concept known as bracha levatla, which says it is a sin to speak empty prayers and not follow through with them. When we pray, we place ourselves before God as empty vessels ready to be filled and used for his purpose. So when we pray but then choose not to follow through with what God says to us, we sin against him by rejecting his will for our lives. I know there have definitely been times when I have prayed empty prayers and chosen to ignore what God asked me to do in response. I'm sure we can all think of times like this in our own lives. But God calls us to not pray empty prayers, but to be people of integrity and love for God and others who will do what God says. There are generations of people who are frustrated or have turned their back on the church because they are fed up of hearing thoughts and prayers, yet no action. Are we willing to support our words with action? In James 2, verse 26, he says, "Faith without deeds is dead." James rightly questions, how can we show our faith without deeds? It is by our deeds that we demonstrate our faith. If we truly want to show the world that God is real and that he cares about them, then we need to let God use us through our actions as well as our words. The next question I ask is asked completely without judgment or criticism. Is there an area of your life where you recognise that you are more content to throw up empty prayers rather than get involved? Instead of judgment, I ask this question with a sense of possibility and wonder, because it might be, just maybe, that this is the area where God is calling you into a divine moment. Could it be that this is the exact place where God wants to use you, where he is setting you up for a divine moment? It's time for us to get into good trouble. What good trouble can we get into together? The final thing I want to mention on this is divine moments inaugurate restoration. What do I mean by this? Well, let's look at verses 21 and 22. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. There were Israelites in the Philistine army. Those who had defected from the Israelite army when the going got tough. And then there were others who had fled because they were so scared. They fled so that they lived in the hill country away from the fighting. These two groups would have been considered traitors and deserters, respectively. They had abandoned the Israelites at a time of need. And yet through this divine moment, God restores them back into the community of Israel. There is restorative power and potential in the divine moments. We don't know what impact it will have when we seize divine moments. It might bring restoration and healing to one person or to 100. We don't know, but we can be sure that when God is working in a situation, there will be someone who is impacted by it. Jonathan's decision to move forward in faith meant that the people who had abandoned and even betrayed the nation of Israel were able to return to the community and fight with them to victory. What impact could it have in our families, in our community, among our friends, if we seize the divine moments that God calls us to? When we seize the divine moments, we are bringing a little piece of heaven to rest on earth in the place where we are. Can we bring a piece of heaven to Mitcham, to Streatham.